Well, good morning, church family. It is nice to be back. And I just want to say a very big thank you to all those who have sent messages of encouragement. I thank you for your prayers over the last few weeks. It's been a great encouragement to us, to both Julie and myself. So thank you for your prayers. But I'll tell you what, it's, as I said, nice to be back. It's nice to be opening God's Word with you again this morning. We're going to just take a little bit of digression this morning, and because it is Easter, we're going to look at Easter. That makes sense, right? And I'm going to particularly look this morning at the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles open, I'd like you to start at Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to concentrate on three highlights from Mark 10, 11, and 12, just to, I guess, orientate ourselves around this week, this historical week in the world. It's not just a historical week in the Christian calendar. It is history wrapped up, a pinnacle of history wrapped up in the week before Passover through to the resurrection. And each of the gospel accounts dive into this particular part of Jesus' life and ministry. In Mark itself, it starts in towards the end of chapter 10 and runs through to his crucifixion. It takes up about a third of the gospel. If you look at the Gospel of John, this final week of Jesus' life starts at the end of chapter 12. And goes through to the balance of John. So almost half of the Gospel of John focuses on the last week of Christ's walk on this earth. So it is a significant time. And so often it's a bit like the Christmas story, right? We look at it and we take things for granted. We think we may know what the truths are there. And I've been surprised this week as I've opened up Mark and discovered afresh his purpose in this gospel. So I'm looking forward to sharing those insights with you this morning. Let's go to Mark 10 and we'll start our readings there. Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, for his disciples, this is not new information. This is the third occasion that Jesus has explained what is happening as they go towards Jerusalem, as they go up to Jerusalem. You'll notice in Scripture, every time we have this term, go up to Jerusalem, it's an important thing because Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. So 2,300 feet up. So they were coming down from Galilee, past Jericho. They would have avoided Samaria. They were heading to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Passover. Every Jew was required to go to three feasts. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you see that prescribed. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says this: 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of the weeks, and at the feast of the booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So there are 3 requirements. And so this wasn't the first time that Jesus and his disciples had moved towards Jerusalem for Passover. And if you look at the gospel accounts, you'll see it quite often that they head to Jerusalem around Passover. But this time is significant. Absolutely significant. And Jesus adds some information in this account that's not received elsewhere. Firstly, we see they're going up to Jerusalem. We see Jesus is ahead of them, leading them. He's at the forefront. He's not being pushed. He's, as elsewhere in Scripture it says, he's setting his face like flint towards the goal. This is a completely sacrificial, voluntary thing. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He's explaining what's going to happen. He's not retracting back down the mountain. He's ahead of the pack, leading towards the crucifixion. We have the response of his disciples and we have a response of the crowd. They were amazed and yet afraid. Quite opposite type emotions, really, aren't they? Amazed and afraid. And then Jesus reveals to them again what is happening. And this time he adds a few details that don't appear in the other accounts where he talks about him heading to his crucifixion. He firstly talks about the fact that he will be delivered up, delivered over. And this is one of those great old verbs again. It's a passive verb. Who does the delivering over? Well, we get an indication of that over in Acts. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We have this wonderful scene in Acts 2 where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is proclaiming the good news of Christ. In the middle of his sermon, he identifies what had been told to him by Jesus and Mark, and he puts it this way. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know. Firstly, Peter highlights to the crowd that, don't you remember the signs and the miracles that Jesus did? And he wants to point them to the fact that these miracles and signs were attesting to the fact that he was the Son of God. And these mighty works were done through him, through the power of God. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who delivered Christ up to be crucified? Who delivered Christ up to be crucified? God. Through his definite plan and foreknowledge. Doesn't that make you fall on your knees in worship? The eternal purposes and plans of God have always been that Christ would die for the sin of the world. Nothing could stop that plan. And we see here the twofold responsibility. God delivered him up, but the act of evil was done by whom? Lawless men. Exactly as Jesus foretold in Mark 10:33. Firstly, as part of this delivering up, the religious leaders of the day will condemn him to death. Peter describes them as lawless men. Condemn him to death and then hand him over to the Roman rule to crucify. And then Jesus uses Isaiah 53. And says, not only that, they'll spit on him, they'll flog him, they'll kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. He will rise again. It's really fascinating, isn't it? Jesus has just explained this. What do you think the response of the disciples should be? I'm floored by the response. But then when you start to understand the heart of man, probably not so flawed. But they start having a little bit of a competition about who's going to sit at Christ's right hand in the kingdom. And I think their mother even gets involved. That's a fairly manly thing, isn't it, really? Come on, Mum, go and do our bidding for us. We are grown men, after all. But it shows the heart of men, right? For the third time, Jesus is explaining what is happening. He's explaining that as Messiah, he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the lamb before the slaughter. He is the one who will be the sin bearer, who will enable people to call out in faith and trust and call on his name and have salvation. And yet as disciples, we're more preoccupied about position. So here we have the passion foretold. And stated, it's the third prediction and aligns very clearly with Acts 2. Now I want to move on. Let's move on to Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, what are you doing this? Or why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing? and tying the colt. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches and they cut from the fields. And those who went after went before, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is a slightly different account to the other accounts that we read about the triumphant entry. We get those accounts in Matthew 21 and John 12. Mark seems to downplay it somewhat. Right? Mark doesn't talk about the fact that the whole city was stirred up and was asking, well, who is this? It's interesting because the Mount of Olives sits east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is slightly higher than Jerusalem. You get a wonderful view of the city, and it's a very narrow little way that Jesus would have come down this mountain through the east gate. And you know what's really interesting? That east gate now is barred. No one can move through the east gate. But you know what? One day someone's going to come and go through the east gate. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's an incredible picture here on the east side of Jerusalem, as I would imagine we have this procession. But Mark really does downplay it. He doesn't talk about, like Luke, that the stones would cry out in worship. He's very matter of fact. It's very providential. Mark demonstrates Jesus' precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over the events. No doubt about that. He says, you know, if someone asks, just say the Lord needs it. He alludes a little bit to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. As loose fulfillment, Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we have the subtle messianic undertones and Jesus riding this colt down the Mount of Olives through the east gate. But according to Mark, I don't know if the crowd actually fully understood the significance of this. Mark gives us no indication of the significance. Yeah, sure, they threw some cloaks on the colt and they threw a few palm branches on the road and they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, because this was a standard pilgrimage. Most Jewish people coming through to Passover. This was an entry that the masses would do rather than a messianic triumph. But Jesus does mount a donkey. Jesus does fulfill Zechariah 9:9. I think Mark's account, really, when you look at it, is more noteworthy for what he does, for what does not happen. The whole scene seems to come to nothing. Right? He rides down, enters the east gate, and he ends up in the temple. And when you start looking at the Gospel of Mark, especially Mark 11, 12, 13, it's all about conflict in the temple. That's his focus that is coming through here. It's all about the conflict that goes on in the temple between the religious leaders and between Jesus. I think in some ways here, Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith. The other accounts show us a great enthusiasm for Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. Then we read very quickly the next account, crucify him, crucify him. So I think Mark here is, don't mistake enthusiasm for faith. Don't mistake popularity for discipleship. You see, Mark's account doesn't have pomp and ceremony and circumstance. When you actually look at Mark's account in its entirety, the most significant verse comes at the end in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 39, where the cross is the highlight, and where the Gentile centurion says this. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's the confession Mark is concerned about. We don't get that confession in this triumphal entry. We see Jesus standing alone in the temple. And you would think that Mark is trying to display for us one of his very first clues, that the temple here is not the habitation of God's Son. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he's veiled and he's unrecognized, even when he stands at the center of Israel's faith. Jesus stands alone. Isn't that tragic? John chapter 1 helps us understand that in a fresh way. John 1 says this. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But then there's the promise. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We have here in this triumphant entry a blatant disregard for the Messiah. A blatant disregard for the Son of God. And as we see and go through the balance of Mark, his own clearly did not receive him. Only a centurion confessed that truly this is the Son of God. One final glimpse into this last week of Jesus' life, and I'm going to use the parable from Mark chapter 12. Post this triumphant entry, what Jesus does, he curses the fig tree, which is symbolic of cursing the nation. He cleanses the temple. He said, "Why have you turned my house into a den of robbers and thieves? It should be a house of prayer for all nations." And then the Jewish leaders towards the end of chapter 11 start having a crack at Jesus' authority and says, "Why can you do these things? How can you do these things?" And then Jesus tells a parable, a story against these false shepherds. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 12. "And he began to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so, with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Fascinating story, is it not? We have Jesus in the temple continuing the confrontation with the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And Jesus tells a parable. This is the only major parable outside chapter 4 in Mark. And it's significant. And it's a story of Israel's relationship to the Son of God. And it's depicted in terms of tenant farming. And it has loads of Old Testament imagery. If you want the dominant biblical allusion to this parable, go to Isaiah chapter 5. You'll find it there. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 has this metaphor that, or this picture of Israel as the vineyard of God. Strong picture. Israel is the vineyard of God. I'll read a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 5 for you. 1 and 2, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The start of this parable, it's very simple to understand the picture. A vineyard, a fence around it, a pit dug so you can tread the grapes. We saw one of these when we were in Israel. It was fascinating. It's a wonderful little pit, probably, a metre wide by maybe a half a metre deep. And then it would cascade down into another little pool, and then down to another little pool. So you'd throw your grapes and you'd tread your grapes, right? And the juice would flow from one to another, and the impurities would stay in one of the pools, and then tread the next one and it would stay and finally get down to reasonably purified, foot-sodden wine. So that's the way it worked. But we have this picture here of the tenants being very cruel towards those who come to get the produce. Some they beat, some they kill. And what we have here is a picture of judgment also. Two things to note here. The landowner, who is God, takes vengeance not on the vineyard, but on the tenants of the vineyard. So the parable can't really be interpreted as a blanket judgment on the Jewish people, but rather on their leaders, particularly on the Sanhedrin, who Jesus is dealing with. And second, the heroic party is not the tenant farmers, but the landowner who justly settles the accounts. And we see this wonderful picture of the beloved son. The beloved son finally coming. Right? The sending of the Son. And Jesus is speaking of his own unprecedented role in the history of Israel. Surely they'll have honor for the heir. Surely they will respect God's Son. What does the picture tell us? No. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We just don't want the fruit. We want the land. We want everything. You see, the son represents not only the father's legal claim, but also his compassion. Verses 6 and 7 here underscores the compassion of the father. Because the father could, instead of sending a son, could just send an army in judgment, right? It was his land. But he sends his beloved son. Part of God's divine commission. And the son is different from those that had come before. One, he is unique. Two, he is the heir. Three, the son is the last and final word of the father in this situation. But above all, the son is the loved one of God. And what happens? The farmers reject the beloved one and they seek to kill him. The farmers kill him and they reason that if we kill him, we will become the heirs. So much like humanity, so much like us, right? If humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. That's the war we wage. So they took him, killed him, and threw him in the vineyard. Not even respect the burial, they just threw him. And we see the history of Israel wrapped up in this parable of rebellion against God. As the prophets that came before were killed, as the beloved son comes, so he is killed. The attempt to get rid of God. So what does the owner do? What does the owner do? And I'm so thankful for this. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He'll come and judge those who should have known better. Remember pointing primarily to religious leaders in Sanhedrin. But he will give the vineyard to others. And he concludes the parable with a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected is the stone of Christ Jesus himself. And he is the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In God's glory, in his plan, he is giving the vineyard to others. He's giving the vineyard to you and I. To the ones that have placed their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. In some areas, human rejection of God's cornerstone was not only foreseen by God, but was used by God for his glory. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus' sacrifice, through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why it's marvelous. Because God's plan of salvation doesn't stop with a people. It is universal. And it is marvelous in his eyes. And this is what Jesus was dealing with through this first week of his passion, or final week of his passion. Even though he was being rejected, even though he was being abused, even though his authority was being challenged, through God's providential plans and purposes, the offer of salvation was to all. And that offer of salvation relates to you and I today. Can you sing with the psalmist that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes? Is that an experience that you understand, that you've called out in faith and trust to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for salvation? And you're not like the Sanhedrin. You're not like God's people of old who rejected and refused the beloved Son. Folks, Easter is a time where our world confuses the truth. I've never seen a chocolate bunny save me. Could be the counter, actually. But I know one who does save me. And it is Christ. And that's the cornerstone of Easter. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Folks, call out in faith. Call out on his name today. His offer of salvation stretches to the ends of the earth and is marvelous in his eyes. Thanks, music team. We'll sing our last song and I'll pray as our team comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your scripture. We thank you for these writings of Mark and the clarity it brings to us about the rejection of Jesus. But Father, we thank you that in your purposes and your definite plan, you have provided a way of salvation through Christ. It spreads to all nations, to all peoples, to all tongues. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Father, we pray today that if we have not done business with you, if we've not called upon your name for salvation, the Father, your Spirit will open our hearts. Will take our hardened hearts and give us a new heart, Lord, based on the confession that you are Lord, you are the sin bearer, and we need to repent of our fallen state before you. So Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise your name. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.